Okay. All right. Again, welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're open for a conversation if anybody has anything particular, a question or a comment, a verse or a subject matter to look into. Any question, maybe on any subject matter, and we will endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. So, let me get off the mic a moment, see if someone has something. Yeah, go ahead, Edwin. Yeah, Edwin, we see you got your hand up. Welcome to the room. You've got the mic if you want it. And by the way, if someone had maybe doesn't have a microphone, or maybe they don't like to speak on the mic and they want to make a comment or a statement to the entire room, or get a response from the audio here, then they could raise their hand, and when their turn comes up, do what Edwin just did, and that is that put out the question or the verse or the subject in the text chat. And Edwin writes, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the sun." I'm confused about this one. Well, that's a very good question. You know, we did touch on that last week a little bit. I'll give you my understanding of this, these particular verses. Let me just find the verses. Okay, we find them in two places particularly. Let's see, even so the things of God knoweth them with the Spirit of God. Okay, matter of fact, we find that phrase, knoweth no man, in three places. I never searched it out in that way, so I kind of found a verse that I didn't see before, but it does kind of give us more information and support what we believe is the understanding of these verses, or at least what I believe is the understanding of these verses. We read, for instance, in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the messengers of heaven, but the Father only." So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what day and what hour is God speaking about? You know, many people look at this and they look particularly on the last day, the day that the Lord might come, that no man knows that day or hour. If we keep this within context, we do discover that God is speaking about something else. He is speaking about His return in judgment, and that judgment or return in judgment begins in the house of God. The Bible clearly teaches us that that judgment begins in the house of God. So let's look at the context. We read, let's go back some verses. We were looking at Matthew 24, verse 36. Let's go back a few verses, and we're going to look at about three or four different places in the Bible and try to tie it all together and see once what the Bible has to say. Now, God speaks of a time period when He's going back in verse 31, for instance. He says, "And He shall send His angels," or His messengers, "with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." And what is God focusing in on? Sending the angels or His messengers with the sound of a great trumpet and gathering to them together. There are other verses that talk about this kind of a thing. For instance, God will tell us about how He separates the wheat from the tares. He tells us on how He separates the goat from the sheep. And that is exactly where He puts His people, the righteous, on the one side. I believe He identifies them as the sheep, and the goats on the left hand. And He tells those on the left, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity." And to those on the right, to His sheep, He says, "Come into the kingdom." And when we look at these pictures very, very carefully, for instance, the wheat and the tares, which is just another different parable to tell the same story, we see that God gives us a little more information on what's going on when He separates the wheat from the tares. He says, first, separate the wheat from the tares. First, bind the tares and burn them in the field. And that gives us a picture of judgment upon the tares, those who make-believe Christians, those who claim to be Christians and are not Christians. But the wheat, He says, gather them into My barn. So you have the picture of the wheat being taken into the barn, but before He does that, the tares are bound, left in the fields, and are burning. And when the wheat is taken into the barn, you still have that picture or that idea of the wheat burning in the field. Now, the word field, we've done studies on that, and we saw that that identifies with the church, it identifies with the corporate body, the place where the gospel is to be preached. So, right off the bat, we see that the separating is identifying with the part out. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her. We read in Matthew 24, we'll pick up in verse 31, and he shall send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heavens to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So summer is identifying ultimately with the coming of the Lord. You know, we can go into the book. Oh goodness, what's the name of the book? I think it's. Let me look at the list. I forget the name of the book that talks about this. That summer is coming. And it's a love story. Of course, the story is between Christ and his church. That's the focus. Okay. Song of Songs, that was the one I was thinking of. That is a book that talks about summer coming, spring coming, the flowers coming forth, and it talks about a relationship between, ultimately, between Christ and his church, his bride. And that is what is in view here with the picture of that summer is near. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And this word put it forth is the idea or the picture of germinating, to push forth, to sprout forth, to the time of blooming, the time of beauty. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know he is near even at the door. So we know that this is talking about a time period leading up to the return of Christ. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that he is near even at the door. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the next question we ask is, what generation? And our studies have shown us that God is speaking about the generation identifying with the church age. The church age. Truly I say unto you, the church age shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And when they're being fulfilled, and they come to fulfillment, then judgment has come, then the church age is ended, it is passed by. Heaven and earth, and God is now going to fortify this position or this thinking. Heaven, which is the heavens above, identifying with the pulpit, the place where the gospel is going forth, the place where the latter rain comes from, the former rain. It is all a picture of the gospel coming forward. Heaven and earth, the heavens above the earth, shall pass away. Now the earth identifies with the corporate church. And the heavens above, of course, is the picture of the gospel coming forward. The clouds or the stars, the sun, the moon, all the things that represent the gospel light is found up in the heavens. And he goes on, but my words shall not pass away. In other words, the gospel shall continue. The gospel of judgment, the meat of this season, will continue in the churches. Judgment will be upon them, but there'll be no more grace. But the gospel will continue out into the world. We get other pictures of this time period where there are those who are playing their harps as they walk on the sea, which is a picture of walking in the world, bringing a gospel, even without a church, without a boat. To be able to walk on the water is a picture of that. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that hour knoweth no man. So God is speaking about the end of the church age. You know, we know also another clue word here is the word hour. When we discover the hour, but of that day and hour, the focus is in on the hour, which is part of a day. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. In other words, we don't know the timing. We don't know when it's going to happen. And of the hour, of that day and hour, of the hour, information concerning that hour, we don't know. And not until it's given to us, because we're going to see in a few verses we get into Acts, that this knowledge is going to be given to us at some time. But we don't have this knowledge, and we don't know these things. So Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the messengers of heaven, but my Father only. Now, God is giving us the clue that no man knows it. No man on the whole earth knows this. And then he's making it even more specific, saying, no, not the messengers. And the messengers are identified with the believers. This word angels, we know is the word angelos. Sometimes it's interpreted pastor. It could be interpreted preacher, teacher. Angels, as we might think or presume, as whatever we might think angels might be. It could identify with Christ as the chief messenger, because the word angel is a messenger. So it could identify with Christ, who is the chief messenger. It could identify with a believer. Or it could identify with an angelic being, I would presume. But in this case, we have to keep it within context. The focus is on man. No man knoweth. No, not the messengers of God, the messengers of heaven. In other words, those who are bringing the gospel, the believer, the Christians. They don't know it. But my Father only. Okay. Now, another place we see this, and God adds on to this, is in Mark. And it's very interesting because I think, again, this is testing us. This truly is testing us. We can presume the meaning here, but that's all we would be doing if we don't do word studies and phrase studies and take it back to the Bible and ask God how he uses his words and see how he uses his words by his mercy. So, here is a test. Now he's going to say, but in Mark 13:32, speaking of the same thing, we'll go to 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the messengers of God, who are men, not them. And let me be even more clear. Now, you know, the messengers of God could identify with the Christians in the churches, even during the church age or even after the church age to some degree, but particularly believers in the churches before the church age ended. It could identify with them. They were messengers of God. They were bringing the word of God, even the unsaved in the churches, because they were drawn into the gospel under the hearing. They were mimicking that which they were being taught. And as long as the body of Christ was preaching a true gospel, and they were mimicking a true gospel, they too were messengers bringing the word. The Bible speaks of the corporate church as being a partner with the body of Christ, a partner in the gospel. He speaks of giving them a commission, and he speaks of removing that commission. So it could identify with the Christians in the churches that are not necessarily saved, and maybe they are God's elect and they will become saved, but at this point they're mimicking the word, the corporate body. So in this verse, God is being even more clear. So he's saying, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the messengers which are in heaven, or the messengers of the gospel. And, you know, we studied the word heaven. We've looked at this in great detail over the past time. Matter of fact, we were looking at it recently. There are three heavens, and one of those heavens identify with the pulpit. Not the angels or the messengers which are bringing the gospel or in heaven. Neither the Son. So he's making it even more clear. I'm even talking about the true believer. I'm even talking about the true body of Christ. I'm even talking about the true church, the believers. So he's making it clear. They don't know. Take heed and watch and pray that you know, for you know not when the time is. So God is clearly telling us we don't know when that's going to come. Now here's an interesting verse. Because remember, we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. And this verse we find, which I think clears this whole thing up. And by the way, if anybody has anything to share as we go on, feel free to raise your hand. If you can offer a correction, we're open for correction also. But anyway, let's look in Acts. We go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we go down to about verse 7, I think it is. Okay, here it is. Let's pick up in verse 4. And this is now, Christ is here, and the disciples are asking him a question. He's already gone to the cross. He's risen. And the ascension is about to take place. Pentecost is about to come. And they being assembled together with them commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Hang on a minute. Okay, I'll get that later. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall baptize with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost not many days henceforth. So the baptism of water, of course, was figurative language of the gospel. The gospel is identified with water. It's the figurative language, water. We're out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. We baptize by sprinkling the water. And that identifies with preaching a gospel. We declare the word of God. We prophesy. We teach God's word. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days. To be baptized with the Holy Ghost is identifying with being born of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will work with that word not many days hence. And when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for something more. They were looking ultimately, I think, for maybe for Judgment Day and to be taken up into heaven and so on and so forth. But they were asking the question in the right way, because he truly is now restoring again the kingdom to Israel. And that is identifying with the gospel going forth and Israel coming together over the course of a couple of thousand years, as it turns out, the collection of the saints, the body of Christ, and eventually ascends into heaven. When they therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now this word power is the word authority. It's the word exousia. It identifies with authority and jurisdiction and strength. So God has put it in his own authority. God has the knowledge. It's in his authority and when it's going to happen. And it's not for you to know of that authority. But then he says in the next verse, but. You know how often we preach a gospel to individuals and we talk about grace and we kind of think they're coming along and they're agreeing, and they do agree with many things, but you listen very carefully and then all of a sudden at some point they come up with the but. Something to be added to this is true. Yeah, God saves by grace, and he does all the work, and he makes us to will and to do these things and so on and so forth. But we must first put the signature on the check, because it requires two signatures. Or we must first receive it. We must accept him. And all these things, they add something to it. And the Bible does not add anything to the grace of God. It is totally the work of God. But here, we have the same kind of a thing. He's made it pretty clear, I think, thus far. We saw in Mark and we saw in Matthew that no man knows the days or the hour. No man knows the times or the seasons. We see here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is clear. Man does not know it. You do not know. But then he adds a but. But ye shall receive power. Now this word power is the word dunamis. And it also identifies with the power of God, the strength of God. It is the mighty power of God. You shall receive power, dunamis. Ultimately, it is the word word. You shall receive word. Ye shall receive word or power, understanding, knowledge. You shall receive power, word, after. Now he's going to tell you when you're going to receive it. You don't know it. It's not for you to know. You can't know the times or the seasons. No man knows it. No, not even the sons of God, the true believers, they don't know it. But you shall receive this word after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's, of course, when you become born again. It identifies particularly with Pentecost, and it is focused in on the corporate body, particularly coming upon that and coming out of her, because that's when we receive it. When we come out of the church is when we start to receive this knowledge, this power, this word. But ye shall receive the word after Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. And Jerusalem and Judea always identifies with the being witnesses onto the corporate body and to those who are God's elect, who are going to become born again. So when you, and of course this is identified with the church age, and in Samaria, Samaria is bringing us into the church age and even into the world, and then onto the uttermost parts of the earth. And, the, and we know from our studies that the word earth identifies with the corporate church, and the uttermost parts of the corporate church are the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the end of the earth or the end of the world, which is identified with the end of the church age. So here in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I think it makes it quite clear that there is an additional point that God makes, and we have to search the scriptures and put it all together by God's mercy. He makes it pretty clear, I think it's crystal clear, that yeah, you can't know. It's not for you to know. There's no way that you are to know the times of the seasons. It's not given unto you, but there is a time when you shall receive it, that it will be given unto you, and you will know. And it's going to be after the church age. It's going to be after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of a Pentecost, which goes forth for 2,000 years onto the church, and that your witnesses there in the church, in Jerusalem and all of Judea, bringing a gospel, and even into Samaria as it goes out into the world, onto the end of the church age, onto the uttermost parts of the earth, onto the end of the church age. And that is the point. When the church age comes to an end, that's when he's going to give us this information. And it's very interesting that in order to depart out, I don't know how many people that have departed out of the church, or maybe that they came to Christ after the depart out. But when we came out of the church, I remember for myself, and I examined the scriptures to see if I should come out of the church, and I spent maybe a month or so looking into scriptures, studying what was being offered to me, and taking it back into the Bible and doing my own studies, and came to the conclusion that judgment has come upon the house of God, and this is the judgment of God, and that God is calling his people to come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her, and that we're to flee into the mountains. And in the process of seeing that, we start to see that the hour of judgment has come. And what's one of the things that we do declare at this point? We find that, and it's something that the body of Christ has never declared before, and we find that in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 6, where we read, "And I saw," this is John speaking, "he saw a messenger," this messenger from Bible studies have shown me that this is the Holy Spirit, the messenger flying in the midst of heaven. The midst of heaven, I've come to conclude, is the picture of the body of Christ. So here's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, that's in the churches, and to every nation and kindreds and tongues and people, to all people. Go forth with the gospel. And what are we saying? With a loud voice. Fear God. That's always been part of the gospel. Give glory to him. That's always been part of the gospel. For the hour of his judgment has come. That's the meat of this season. And that has never been part of the gospel. But now it has become part and parcel of the gospel. We preach judgment, that judgment has come upon the church, that God has left the church, he has called us out of the church, the Holy Spirit is not working in the church, and that Satan has taken his seat in that temple. And that's what we teach, and that is judgment. The hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And then right after that, the next verse, which clearly gives us the picture of the depart out, and we read, "And there followed another messenger, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made the drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So, and we know, again, that this identifies with the time to come out. We tie these verses over into Revelation 18, and we see the big picture of the hour, constantly being, in 1 hour she made desolate, in 1 hour she's destroyed, in 1 hour, three times the Lord brings that up in that chapter. And so that is the hour that is in focus, that we didn't know, we knew not, and we would not know. But in time, at the end of the church age, at the uttermost parts of the earth, you will receive power. you will receive dunamis. Dunamis, you will receive word. You will receive the knowledge that is in Christ, that he reveals as being the head of his body, to reveal to his body. So, it's pretty clear when we tie these all together that it is true that no man knows the hour, and the hour that God is talking about ultimately is the end of the world, the scintillia elion, which is the end of the church age. That is clear. We've done these studies also, looking at the scintillia elion. It's only used, I believe, 3 or 4 times in the Bible, and it focuses in on the end of the harvest, which is the question that they had asked on the mountain to the Lord Jesus: when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world, the scintillia elion, the end of the harvest, the end of the church age. That's the question. And that's the hour that is in view, that brings us to the end of the church age. No man knows the hour. And now we will receive our at the uttermost parts of the earth, at the end of the church age. And the end of the church age has come. Come out of my people. We respond and we understand. And then this whole thing starts to open up. And we start to see the chronology of end time events and understanding the times and the seasons. Because it has been given unto us, but not, you know, it's not for you to know. But in time, after the uttermost parts of the earth, it will be given. Word of this will be given unto you. So, again, I can see how people are confused by it, and it's very interesting the way God hid it in such a way as to give them, those who look at the Bible haphazardly and interpret the Bible privily, that they come with strong scriptures that there's no way you can know. God is clear, you cannot know. And yet, only through a private interpretation can you come to that conclusion. Only to a haphazard reading and studying of the Bible can you come to that conclusion. Only by reading the Bible in light of your own mind can you come to that conclusion. But if we take the Bible, as we just did, we looked at about 5 or 6 different places in Scripture, and you compare Scripture to Scripture, he builds the entire story, because it is with patience that we come to understanding. And the patience is the patiently going into the Word of God and reading line upon line, precept upon precept, and waiting on the Lord to reveal his hidden mysteries to us. And that's part of it too. This is not an intellectual exercise, even though it may appear to be so. It's only by the will of God that he might reveal it to this one and to that one, and ultimately to the whole body of Christ. So it's all by his will. Anyway, hopefully that answers the question, and if there are any other follow-up questions on that, or if I need to maybe articulate it in a different way, I'll try. So let me see what's out there. When it refers to the Son, knoweth not, it is referring to Christ. It is not referring to Christ. That is an absolute fact. It cannot possibly, it's an impossibility for it to be referring to Christ. You know, we have 2 options, okay? Actually, we have 3 options. Christ is referred to as the Son, of course. That's option number 1. That might be the first one we might want to check out. But that kind of fails real quick, because when we go into the book of Revelation, we read that Christ says he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Wait a second, Alpha and Omega, why is he using letters? He is the A and Z, the beginning and the ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It identifies with the Word of God. He is the Word. How can the Word not know the Word? Even though he was made flesh and dwelt among us, at this point he is now with the Father, seated at the right hand, and he knows all things. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in him is the Father, he is the Father, and only the Father knows. And so, therefore, this could not be Christ. So we have 2 other options, okay? There is Abraham had 2 sons. We have the children of Hagar, and we have the children of Sarah. Now, Sarah is the children of Sarah are the children of blessings, and the children of Hagar are those that are under the law. And so now, when we very carefully work through the Bible, we see how God speaks to his people. We get confused in the beginning because this is the way the Bible is written from beginning to end. We see how God is speaking to people, and he's delivering a great blessing, and he's telling them great things. And without missing a beat, it turns into a curse and anger. And until we understand that Abraham had two sons, until we understand that God is speaking to two sons, there is the one son that is under the grace and the other son that is under the law. Now, the one that is under the grace, the one, and again, we're looking at people who have become born again at the point when they come under the grace. Those that have come under the grace, they can hear the message. But those that are still under the law, they don't have the ears to hear or the eyes to see. They don't know. We're preaching to a graveyard, so they don't know. So God delivers both messages to both sons, to one son, and for that son to go and give the message to the other son, to his brother. So those are the two sons that are in view. And so is it the son that is under the law that God is going to give knowledge of, to give word, to give power, to give dunamis to at some point in time? Or is it the son that is under the grace? Obviously, it's the son that's under the grace that he's going to give word to. It is him who could hear and receive those things. And so, again, very carefully going through scriptures and seeing the options. There are no other options. There are the options of those three sons only. We see it clearly cannot be Christ. We see it clearly cannot be the son under the law. And it can absolutely be fit and understood and appreciated to the son that is under the grace. So the conclusion is obvious, and there is no other, to my awareness, there's no other possible solution to who the son is. So yes, the son cannot possibly be Christ. All right, anyway, is there a follow-up question? If I need to be a little more specific, or another question, or another comment, or another subject, mic is open. While we're waiting for someone to raise their hand, I was listening in today. Dantes, are you here? Maybe put a Y out there or an N. Okay. And I know you're working through things with a book, and we've spoken about this before, that there are sometimes, for instance, when you go through the game Bible Trivia, and they have certain questions, and sometimes it's not so easy to answer, and they seem to make it clear, and it's not so easy, and there needs to be some correction or another idea to be brought up there. And you had made the point, which I think everything you said was absolutely correct, concerning believing, and that believing is a work, and everything you said concerning that was absolutely true. There's no debate about it. But it's also not as clear either. There is a verse. It made me think of a verse when you were bringing that up. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I mean, that's contradictive. What's he talking about? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know, we believe intellectually in our minds, but true belief is exercised in our action. And action is the direction that we walk. And if we're heading in one direction, which is the way of the world, and then we're made to believe, we take a 180-degree turn, and we turn completely around and go a different direction. And that is the belief that God has to give us. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So there is a belief that is not a work, and that's my point. There is another belief that is not a work. It's the belief of Christ. It's understood as faith. And I know you know this, but I just wanted to expound on that point. There is faith, and the faith is not our faith. It doesn't come from the exercising of our thinking and understanding that we've come to make a decision we're going to follow Christ. No, that's not the faith. The faith is the faith of Christ, from faith to faith. Christ in our heart, and that's where the faith comes in. And the change of our heart, which can only be done by God, and a redirection of our focus and our life and our being. And therefore, it is still a work. That's true, but it's the work of Christ, that other faith, that other work. That is the work of Christ, and that is the true work of God. So I just wanted to make that point. And from time to time, we might see those things in any Bible study or any book anyway, that we might work with, that we might want to think it a little clearer. Because if I was asked the question, the answer, I would find it to be a lot more complex, the answer, than what the book was offering. But nevertheless, the whole point was still correct. If a man makes an intellectual exercise to believe something, that's work, and that's his work. The work that Christ has done is the work we want to rest in. All right, anyway, with that, if anybody else wants to add anything to these things, offer any corrections, has any other questions, comments, a verse to look at, a subject, mic is open.
All right. Thanks, John, for pointing that out. And yeah, that was the purpose, and I think I elaborated on that a little bit, and also in the context of some of the other studies that we had done, and in the context of the one study that we were looking at today, is to take the focus away from the individual altogether, and so looking at the word believe, and I do agree with you. As a matter of fact, I can think of I've seen some verses where the Bible is teaching that the Bible is really making a distinction between a person's belief versus the belief that comes from Christ, and I think looking at the overall context of the study, that's the point that I I was trying to make there. But yeah, thanks for pointing that out, and Lord willing, if we come back to that subject again, then we'll try to elaborate on that a little more. But I just wanted to make one comment. It's not a comment really, just a follow-up, and I know you pretty much touched on that in talking about the day and the hour. You know, another thing is that most people don't realize that when we talk about the day and the hour, that it's not talking about the last day. And that might be where some of the confusion really does come up. And in the book of Joel, I have found, among other places, but this is probably one of the easiest places to see it, God speaks about the locust, setting the locust free to come and destroy the land. And the land identifies with the corporate body, right? God speaks of the locust coming against the land. Hear this, ye old men, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? Now that's the word day that God uses predominantly in the Old Testament in talking about the day of the Lord. Because we go through the prophetic books where God speaks, it shall come to pass in that day, or this will take place, or that will take place. God is focusing more on a span of time. The day of the Lord is not just the last day, and I think that's what a lot of people look at when they consider the not knowing the day and the hour. And so, and I think you did mention that, you know, when the believers come into this time of tribulation, they had no clue. They did not understand that they had already come into that day. And so from that vantage point, yeah, they did not know the day and the hour. It's no different really than the famine that came upon the land of Egypt, where Joseph had to call for his brothers, and they too, they came into the land of Egypt. But they did not yet recognize Joseph, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus, until the second year of the famine. And that famine there, that seven-year famine, is a spiritual picture of the famine that comes upon the corporate body during this time of tribulation. And so that's the day that is primarily in view. And we read in verse 10 in Joel chapter 1, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted. All of that identifying with the famine. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. In verse 11 we read, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, ye vine dressers. for the wheat and for the barley. So this is, you know, God is telling us about a time when the gospel is taken away. And that is the time, that is the day, I believe, is in view. Verse 12, Joel chapter 1, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And so we read in verse 1 of Joel chapter 2 now, God begins to give us information about the day. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. So the characteristics of the day of the Lord really is a focus on the famine, the judgment that comes upon the churches and congregations. And we read moreover, verse 2 of Joel chapter 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, right, a great people, strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, to the years of many generations. Now, that is a clue, that is a reference that I have found, because God here is talking about the day coming upon the land as a time like never before, right? There have not been a time in comparison to this time. And what do we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21? Christ is talking about, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Right? So we can see the time. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation. That's the famine that comes upon the corporate body. And God is calling that the day of the Lord. In verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. And the focus here is on the locusts. God allows the pastors, the teachers, those unsaved within the body, at the beginning of the tribulation, during the first part, he allows the enemy to come against the body to destroy the body. Right? Behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And then finally we read also the reference to the day in verse 11. Oops, hang on a second. In verse 11 we read, and the Lord shall utter his voice from before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So you see the characteristic, and as I said, I know you touched on that, and I think you covered that, but just wanted to elaborate, raise the curiosity, such as when God is talking about the day, that no man knows the day or the hour, it's not May 21, although, you know, it can relate indirectly, because God does give us the calendar, but that is not the primary focus, at least not to my understanding, that of the day of the Lord being one specific day. It identifies with the tribulation. Alright, so that's just, I'll stop there and give you back the mic. Just wanted to elaborate just a little more on that. Thanks.
Alright, thank you. And let me give you from another perspective. Kind of interesting, because there was a famine coming in all the land, and yet in Egypt, they went out down into Egypt because there was food in Egypt, and Egypt is a picture of the corporate church. So I think we see the picture of the church age developing here, identified by Egypt. And then we have that 430-year period. The Jews were welcomed in Egypt in the beginning. They were the family of Joseph. Joseph was second in command in Egypt, and second only to Pharaoh. And I believe he even had the ring of Pharaoh. Didn't Pharaoh give him the ring? And so when his family came, you can see that the Jews were received with, you know, with joy and welcomed. But as time went on, they became hated and suppressed and became slaves and so on. And it's the same thing, the church. We have the church age, you know, we go back to Pentecost and the movement of the New Testament church. And then of course, now there's a famine in the land. And of course, God identifies that famine with the famine of hearing the Word of God, because they won't hear, the Jews. They won't hear. And so now we come out on the other end, at the end of the 430 years. And when Moses came, I think the people understood that the time was near. But even there, no man knew the day or the hour when they were leaving Egypt. And then the Bible records that after 430 years, the very self same day that they entered in, they came out. And it wasn't until that morning. Remember, the night came. Moses going on to Pharaoh with his brother Aaron and declaring, "Let my people go." And the Lord said the last time that the curse is going to come out of Pharaoh's own mouth, and of course the curse was the killing of the firstborn, and now it was the next morning. Remember, they had the Passover, and it was the next morning that they came out. And coming out is when they had knowledge of their coming out. They started to understand things, at least, you know, for their life. Again, which is a picture of our time. It was when we came out of the church that we understood the hour of coming out. We understood what was going on. It started to develop for us. And we, you know, we couldn't come out until we saw a couple of things. And we had to examine our Bibles very clearly and very carefully to know these things. One of those things is we had to see that Satan indeed did take a seat in the temple. We also had to see that there was judgment coming upon the corporate church. And we have to see. We had to see that God is the meaning of going up into the mountains is departing out, come out of her, my people. So we had to see the meat of this season, and that's what we were looking at when we were asking the question: should we depart from the church? We started to see the judgment clearly written on the table. There was judgment and we would be commanded to come out of great tribulation. And then, of course, after, as time went on, from that point, it just started to continue to open. And it's continuing to opening our understanding of these last days and the chronology of them and the details, the timing, and all these things. And that's when it started. And it's interesting the way we saw it in Acts. Even onto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's when we receive it. When we get to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the earth, figurative language, is the church. So the uttermost parts of the church age. The end of the church age. The end of the world. The centelia alion. The end of the harvest. And so beautiful, it fits together so beautifully. And again, only see it if you are really looking to harmonize the Bible and not to harmonize one's own thinking by reading the Bible haphazardly. And also, as we've seen through, you know, we have to be careful. What is faith? You know, I see your hand up. I'll be off in a minute. What is faith? You know, the world says faith is one thing. But we look to the faith of Christ as our saving faith. It's not our faith. What is believing? Well, the world says it's an intellectual exercise connected to a decision. We understand that believing is a work of God, that believing is a heart change, a heart transplant. That's a believing, a change of direction. And so we can see how they haphazardly look at these things. We can see how they mistakenly go after these things. But by the grace of God, we'd be doing the same thing. But only if He opens your eyes to these things, the spiritual things, the eternal things, the blessing things. Only if God opens our eyes to see the truth can we know the truth. And again, people think they have an intellectual exercise to know the truth. It does seem to be a very fine line to that to some degree, and it is true. We use our intellect, we read the Word, we compare Scripture to Scripture, but only God can open our spiritual eyes to see it spiritually and not fleshly. And therein is the difference. And again, there's so many things that are the same way, and this hour is no different. Read it haphazardly, and you're going to go the way of the flesh. Read it very carefully under the grace of God, and by the mercy of God, we may come to an understanding of the things of the Spirit. All right, Dantes.
Amen. Just wanted to, that is the point that we try to make when we talk about the day of the Lord, because we read verses also in connection with the believers. First of all, they're told that they don't know the day or the hour, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. And then we read, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now the day identifies with the tribulation, right? And we know that the believers, they come into this time, as I mentioned before, but they are not aware until God, as you said, begins to open their spiritual eyes. It is only by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, that they, at some point in time, they come out of great tribulation. They come out of tribulation. And so from that perspective, they are not consumed, right? The day does not overtake them as a thief. They are given a life. They are resurrected. They flee to the mountains. So those that remain unsaved within the corporate body, they are consumed. The day does overtake them as a thief in the night. The churches today, they have no idea that they are being consumed, that they are under the judgment of God, right? They've been cast into the lake of fire. And so I think that's the primary, and sometimes it's really hard to get people to see that, and so they can only focus on the last day and everything that relates to a God bringing an end to the literal world. When I do see that by God's mercy, all of this language really is tying into the judgment, that is a temptation that has come upon the body of believers. Now, when you look at the 5 months doctrine, where they say May 21 is the day of the Lord, well, actually, it's the beginning of the day of the Lord, and so that 5 months, they look at that as the time span for judgment coming upon the world, not the church, but the whole world. And I think, sometimes it's hard to make that connection. When we, on the one hand, we do see the famine itself, because if we have to wait until May 21, right, and the tribulation is 8,400 days, then if we're looking at May 21 as the day of the Lord, going all the way to October 21, then we are outside of the judgment day, right? We're outside of judgment, which is the tribulation, and so therefore, I don't see that as tying into the to the Bible at all. Although it is interesting, as I said, that God would give us this kind of a picture, the 5 months from May 21 to October 21. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that, one of which could be a form of testing, and I think we've talked about that a couple of times. When we focus on the numbers and looking at the nature of the calendar, if that is all that we're looking at, then we could be missing out on the truth of the Bible, the spiritual aspect of the famine as it relates to the day of the Lord.
Well, amen. Thank you. All right, anybody else want to add to that or any of the things we're talking about, or offer any corrections? Mic is open if anybody has a new subject to bring up, or a verse to look at, or something to share, mic is open. So let me get off the mic and see once if someone wants to pick it up. And again, if you don't have a mic and you want to put it in the text chat, then pre-type your question out and raise your hand, and when it's your turn, and put it out in the text, and we'll see it and we'll respond to it.